pick up where we left off last time, Lord willing, with our study and perseverance of the saints. And we've chosen some of those difficult texts. They seem to be difficult texts that seem to be inconsistent with the doctrine, as we understand it, of the perseverance of the saints. What do the saints persevere in? What are we supposed to persevere in?
Faith and belief.
Faith, belief. The Christian life. Yeah, all those things. We persevere in the grace of God. And that's why we persevere, because it's the grace of God that energizes and establishes us and stabilizes us and moves us and encourages us and on. So we persevere. It's the doctrine, the biblical doctrine that teaches God's elect to secure in Christ for all eternity, and the proof of their election and the evidence of their security is the ongoing work of grace and sanctification. Where does that come from? By the Spirit, causing them to overcome sins, self, Satan, and the world in the life and the practice of true faith. So it's about going on in the faith, keeping, believing, continuing to believe. And why do we continue to believe? Because of the Spirit of God working in us and the grace of God energizing us, and because we are His people. And He's not going to let us fail. And so that's wonderful. So some of the scriptures that seem to contradict this doctrine, one of them, and so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Last time we looked at the whole context of what is Hebrews about, written to Jews who were struggling. And they were really struggling because of persecution, because they were getting it from all angles. They were getting it from their own families who were Jews. They couldn't believe that they turned their back on their religion and they'd gone to this sect called Christianity, and they didn't like that. And so they were persecuted by their own people, and then they were persecuted, of course, by the Gentiles. And nobody liked them, and it was hard. And so what did they do? They felt like, well, maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we should go back to Judaism. It was a lot easier for us then. And so some of them were thinking about that. So the apostle writes this letter to the Hebrews all over the known world at the time. And the point was to encourage them to keep on going. Don't go back. Don't revert back to the old way, because you have the new. Don't go back to the old religion when you have the new reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the point of the whole book of Hebrews. And so he deals with these, he gives us these texts that are so important. And there's some people that read these texts and we can read it and it looks, wow, it's just amazing. Here he's talking about a true Christian. And if they fall away, that means that they could possibly fall away. How should we look at these texts? And let's read it first. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, you read those three verses, 4, 5, and 6, and you say, he's talking about a Christian. He's talking about a follower of Jesus. That's what it seems to be. And how should we understand this? Well, as I told you last time, it's important, I think, that we realize that what the apostle is doing, he's giving us a description of someone who come so close to the reality of being a Christian, but they're not a Christian. And so it's important for us to see, he's not talking about a real Christian, but someone who really has all lots of ish things that seem to be for that person, and yet they're not true Christians. What's missing from that list? Anybody see anything, 4, 5, and 6 we just read? That if you're going to describe a true Christian, that seems like a good description to all of us, I think. To me, it does. But what's missing from that list? Yeah. Where's the faith? And that's why, one of the reasons why he writes in Hebrews chapter 11, a whole chapter full of faith. It doesn't say anything about faith. It says a lot of things about being enlightened and tasting and partakers and so forth. But where's the faith? And so we mentioned last time, there's lots of warnings in Hebrews, and we looked at those, some of those warnings. This Hebrews 6 is a biblical expose of how close a person can come to being a Christian and still not be a Christian. And so we talked about the two kinds of people who fall away. If they fall away, that means that there's people who do fall away, but they're not true Christians. But if they fall away, they prove that they were not really true Christians. People who fall away are people who they fall away from their religion, or they fall away from their profession of Christ. They fall away from their religion, they go to another religion. Or they fall away from their profession of Christ and they go to another religion. Or they fall away from the profession of Christ and they just give everything up. And then they go back to the world and their old ways. And so we looked at that. There are two examples. Simon the sorcerer, Acts chapter 8, 9 through 23. And then Judas Iscariot, John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Don't ever forget Judas Iscariot. What an interesting picture that is. Here's a man. Jesus chose this man to be one of the 12. There were lots of disciples, but this is one of the 12. This is a man that went out, cast out demons, and did all kinds of stuff. This was a man whom Jesus appointed to be the treasurer. And he had the money bag. And you say, well, people knew that he was a little crooked. No, they didn't. Because when Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And what did they say? What did the disciples say? Oh, we know who it is. That's Judas. He's going to do that. He didn't say that. And they said, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And they didn't even think about Judas. And so Judas is one of these characters and pictured right here. He performed miracles. Essentially, he went out with the disciples and did miracles. I'm not sure if we looked at Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verses 12 through 14 so we see the context again. It's important, I think, that we keep in mind that this letter to the Hebrews is written to these Jewish brethren, these Jewish professing believers who in a state of spiritual immaturity, maybe in a state of spiritual declension. I'm not sure if we read this last week. Verse 12, chapter 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again, the first principles of the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? The scriptures, the word of God. You need somebody to teach you again the scriptures. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by sense of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So there is a sense in which he's writing to these spiritually immature people, or people who have been are spiritually declined. They're in spiritual declension. I'm not sure if I read that quotation from John Murray. He writes in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he says, it is possible to give all the outward signs of faith in Christ and obedience to him, to witness for a time a good confession and show great zeal for Christ and his kingdom, and then lose interest and become indifferent, if not hostile, to the claims of Christ and his kingdom. And all of us have known someone like that, or most of us have known someone like that. He says, John Murray goes on to say, it staggers us to think of the terms of this description. And I'm not sure. I think he's talking about verses 4-6 in chapter 6. It staggers us to think of the terms of this description as applicable to those who may fall away. These expressions indicate that there are forces that are operative in the kingdom of God, and of the influence these forces may exert upon those who finally demonstrate that they had not been radically and savingly affected by them. The scripture itself, therefore, leads us to the conclusion that it is possible to have very uplifting, ennobling, reforming, and exhilarating experience of the power and the truth of the gospel, to come into such close contact with the supernatural forces which are operative in God's kingdom of grace, that these forces produce effects in us which to the human observation are hardly distinguishable from those produced by God's regenerating, sanctifying grace, and yet not be partakers of Christ and heirs of eternal life. That's an amazing statement by a respected Reformed theologian back in the 1950s. So let's look at this description in a little bit more detail. Not much, but a little bit. These people are spoken of in the text are people who were once enlightened. They were once enlightened. The same word in the Greek is used, John 1:9. That was the true light which gives light to all those who are in the world. Same word used in Ephesians 3:9, give light. Same word is used in Ephesians 3:9, and to make them see what is this fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. These people were once people who had received the knowledge of the truth, and they've been enlightened. The Bible for them was not just a religious book. It was something that they read, that they understood. They even enjoyed reading and studying it. But they never really personalized it. They understood it. They might have enjoyed it, but they never really personalized it and obeyed it. Now, you can obey from the law, a legal perspective, because I have to do this, or you can obey because you love the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And that's easy for someone that loves the Lord. You want to obey him. I'm not saying obedience is easy, but I'm saying the whole idea of obedience, that's not a big deal for somebody that loves the Lord. Any comments or questions about being enlightened? Just sounds really good. They were enlightened. They had this enjoyment in the Word. They read the Word. Your Word is a light unto my pathway. And so they read it and they studied it and they may have enjoyed it, but they had never personalized it. It wasn't a reality for them. And when they obeyed, it wasn't because of the grace of God. Okay? That's how I understand that. And I know it's not really that easy. Hebrews chapter 10, 26, they receive the knowledge of the truth. And I think that's what means to be illuminated. Okay? The second description here is they tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted the heavenly gift. To taste is to experience something, to try something, to taste the heavenly gift. What was that gift? How about Jesus? In John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask Him. In other words, I'm the gift from God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He's a gift. They tasted the heavenly gift. It could have been Christ. It could have been the Spirit. Acts 2:38 speaks about the Spirit as a gift. And we know that He is. It could be the gift of grace. John, I forget where I found that. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, 8. So it could have been any of these. It could have been other things. The gift. They tasted the heavenly gift. Same word is used in Matthew 27. The word taste here is important, I guess. That Matthew 27:34, when Jesus was on the cross, the scripture says, they gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when He had tasted it, what did He do? He would not drink it. He would not drink. So the idea is that these people tried Jesus. They even tried to live the Christian life. But eventually they said, we can't drink it. We can't take it. We can't swallow it. We just taste it, but that's it. Any comments or questions about that? So we taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But we do more than taste, don't we?
Absolutely.
Yes.
It makes me appreciate even more what you say when we're reading the scriptures. You tell us to personalize it instead of, the general pronouns. We put ourselves in the scriptures, and it just adds to what you're saying in the past. And that's what I do myself. As a result of running through you.
Let me tell you something that I do. Sometimes I forget and I read the scriptures because that's my habit. And then I'm ashamed and I say, Lord, forgive me. Help me. Help me to read the scriptures and personalize and visualize and memorize and practice. Lord, help me to get it. Because there's a tendency with all of us, because we're used to habit, we don't even think about it when we tie our shoes. It's just, you remember the first time you tied your shoes? You remember the first time you drove a car? Esther, you remember? All of us remember. It was scary. We thought, how are we going to remember this? You got to look in this mirror. You got to look in this mirror. And you got to see how fast you're going. And you got, in some of our cases, you had a gas pedal, a brake, and a clutch, and a stick shift. How am I going to remember all this stuff at the same time? Well, it wasn't long before it just came natural. You didn't even think about it. And we can drive, and we're not even thinking about what we're doing. We're thinking about other things, and it just comes natural to us. With a man in our church in Miami, he was a roofer. He was so funny because he listened to John MacArthur tapes, and he had this headset in it, these earplugs, and then he would listen to it, and he did the work of, by himself, did all the roofing and he listened to the sermons and he didn't even think about what he was doing. I did a roof one time and it was so scary to me to figure out how do you do this and how's this going to. It was hard, but for him it was so easy. And the funny thing about it, he'd come, he didn't wear a hat, and he'd come to church and he had these big white ears, right? But we can go through the motions and just do it. Because it's become a habit. Dear ones, habits are good, but be careful about making Bible reading and prayer and worship and singing and fellowship just a habit. It better be more than a habit. It should be a delight. It should be something we enjoy doing, something that's energized and empowered by the Spirit, because we can do it in the flesh or we can do it in the Spirit. And we should choose. I want to do it in the Spirit. Lord, help me. When I read this, your word, help me to personalize what's there. Thank you for reminding me, Colleen. But see, we all have that problem. And it's not something, I wish that the default was to read it in the Spirit and just do it. I'm It's a habit, but I read it in the Spirit, but that's not my default. My default, because I'm still a sinner, is to read it and go through the motions. And somehow we have to stop and realize I'm not doing it right. I'm not praying right, because my mind is going over here and I'm saying words and I'm not praying right. Lord, help me to think about what I'm doing. Help me to meet with you, because you are a living God and I'm a living person and I need somehow to relate in a real way. Maybe I'm the only one that struggles with that, but I don't think so. So he tasted the heavenly gift. They tried Jesus. They tried to live the Christian life. And they did it all by habit. And part of that time they enjoyed it. And then they stopped enjoying it. And they gave it up. And they went back to a new religion. Or they went back to their old way of life. And let me say, I'm going to try to encourage and comfort you later. But right now, let me say that. That's possible for any one of us here. And we shouldn't say, well, the Lord has touched my heart. And He's put His grace and His Spirit in me. And so that would never happen to me, so I don't have to worry about it.
I think that's what's so frightening to me when we read about Jesus. I always continue to wonder, am I one of these guys that, you know, 10 years from now is going to give up and say, no, I'm just tired of it.
Yeah.
I don't want that to be the case. But, when I read things like this, I worry that it would. And I don't want that to happen.
Shame on you. No. How many are just like that? Shame on you if you didn't raise your hand. Yes, we're all that way. And we should be that way. You know, the problem is the people that don't feel that way. They've never felt that way. I'm going to stand. Take heed. Lest you think he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And we need to constantly take heed. That's why work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's part of being sanctified. So that's what we're supposed to do. Yeah, it's really good. It's good. And we look at the scriptures and we say, you know, that could be me. And so there's, sometimes we can go too far with that. But that could be me. That could be me. Third description is they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is the one that always bothered me. Partakers of the Holy Spirit? This is a Christian! This is a true Christian. They have the Spirit. They become partakers with the Spirit. What that means is at one time they had shared in, or they had become associated with the Spirit. And the question that came to my mind is, that is it possible that a person can be associated with, influenced by the Holy Spirit, and not be a true child of God? Is that possible? Associated or influenced or used by the Holy Spirit and not be a true child of God. Is it possible? Colleen keeps shaking her head.
There's an example in the New Testament of people casting out demons in Jesus' name being, you know, but now I don't know, you know, everything about that, but people, it seems to be an association with the Spirit, but they weren't genuine.
Okay, so the question is it possible? And Colleen says, and Greg says,
yes, I think it's possible.
Yes, I think it's possible.
Go back to Judas.
Go back to Judas, yes! And we should say, yes, 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 it's possible. It's possible to for this to happen. You remember Balaam in the Old Testament? Numbers 23:5, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. Or, in Numbers 24:2, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel camped according to the tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. How about King Saul? 1 Samuel 10:6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And that's what happened to him. Whoa, for the true Christian, that's scary. Judas Iscariot went out with all the other disciples and preached the gospel and healed the sick, cast out demons, and yet Jesus called him son of perdition. John 17:12. Or Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, preached in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name, miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So they cast out demons, they prophesied, and Jesus called them workers of iniquity. Because they did it in their own energy and power. And the Holy Spirit could use even the devil's people for his own kingdom and his own glory. It happens. That's the point. Any comments or questions on that? Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, and they use the same word as the first taste. And have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They had seen, or in some way they had experienced signs and wonders and miracles, just like Pharaoh had seen and experienced signs, wonders, and miracles in the days of Moses. And just like the Jews, all the Jews experienced the signs, wonders, and miracles in the days of Moses. And they, not all of them really believed. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, here's this one of the warnings we read last time here. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward, talking about the law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What happens with salvation? Promise, we neglect it. How do we neglect it? We don't focus on it. We don't lay hold of it. We don't trust and believe in Christ like we should. We kind of go through the motions. We go to church and we just sing and we pray at home and we read our Bibles. But we've read our Bibles for years and nothing ever comes to us. That should be a red flag for all of us. Whenever that happens, we have a tendency to go through the motions of our religion. And so he says, take the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And so, the same word is used in Hebrews 2:9. He, by the grace of God, speaking of Jesus, he, by the grace of God, tasted death that might taste death for everyone. And the idea here is that Jesus experienced human death, but he didn't keep on being dead. He didn't go on. He didn't remain dead. These people experienced the truth of the power of God's word, but it wasn't in their hearts. And so it wasn't a real thing for them. It wasn't in their hearts. They'd never been changed. And they've been involved in all this stuff and they've seen these miracles, but it didn't change their heart. Pharaoh saw the miracles. His magicians even performed some of those miracles, and yet the hearts were hardened against the Lord. 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 2. Here he's writing about false teachers. And he says, For when they speak great swelling words, verse 18, of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So what is he talking about? Well, there's a lot of people. There are these televangelists. There's other people that they seem to have such great gifts to speak and to convince people. And they know the Bible inside and outside, it seems. They know everything. And yet, they're telling people God wants them to buy a $52 million jet, personal jet. And they want to air condition their dog houses. And on and on and on. And one of them sneaks out at night and he goes down to the seedy place in the city and he finds prostitutes. And they come back the next day and he's preaching to thousands of people. And he's describing them right here for us. In other words, it's not about giftedness. It's not about doing all this stuff and, whoa, look at what a teacher this person is. What a great, spiritually great man this person is. He says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So there's people in this world that have this unbelievable giftedness to communicate the gospel and the word of God. And they have such unbelievable giftedness to communicate that gospel and the word of God that they don't even need the Holy Spirit. I'm so glad that my giftedness level is way down here. And being way down here, if there's one little problem, it's going to affect everything I do. Everything. Because no one in the whole world needs the Holy Spirit as much as I do to do anything. I really, 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 really believe that. And sometimes the Lord leads me to myself. He says, talking about these things, by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog who returns his own vomit and a sow having washed it to her wallowing in the mire. So, we look at the first part of that and say, whoa, that means somebody can lose their salvation. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this, that you can be a pig and go back to the mire. Why? Because you still have the nature of a pig or a dog going back to your vomit. Your nature is not changed. But if you're a dog or if you're a pig and you've received a new nature, and now that new nature, you're changed into a child of God. You don't go back to the vomit. You don't go back to the mud hole. And if you happen to slip in the mud hole, you get right out of the mud hole. Right? That's what he's saying. But people who constantly go back to the mud hole and they keep on going back to the vomit, it shows that they have this old nature. The nature's wrong. Because God gives us a new nature, and that new nature, one dimension of that new nature is we hate our sin. And if you don't hate your sin and you're a secret sinner, then that's a red flag. I don't care how gifted you are to preach, how much money you give to the Lord, it does not matter. Back in our text, he says, it's the impossibility of repentance, verses 4 through 6. It's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And we see something very similar in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn over there. Hebrews 12, Somebody read, Frank, would you read 16, Hebrews 12, 16 and 17?
Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of...
I'm sorry. Read 14 through 17.
Okay. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled.
Okay, so right there, he's talking about perseverance, pursue peace, and looking carefully. And be careful that you fall short. You don't want to fall short of the grace of God. And you need to be careful that you don't have this root of bitterness in your heart. All these things for the Christian, they're warning flags. Help me, Lord, help me. Help me because there's this tendency for being bitter in my heart. Help me with my bitterness. And then deal with it. But the person who is the dog who's just been cleaned up, or the pig that's been cleaned up, and they're in the church, and they're just going through the motions, bitterness doesn't bother them at all. Not a big deal. Verse 16.
Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears.
Yeah, that's very interesting. Esau's heart was so self-willed and hardened, he couldn't repent. He really didn't. He just wasn't sorry at all. He's just a man of the moment. So he's hungry, and Jacob, he was a conniver too, was really. And Jacob says, well, I'll let you have some of my soup if you give me your birthright. Go ahead and take it. No big deal. And then on and on and on. And so he was hardened in his heart. Any comments or questions about this impossibility of repentance and any of the things that we just talked about? We need a new nature. You must be born again. And that's a work of the grace of God. Any comments or questions? Well,
I've got a question. Now, we have known people has done this. And we say that they were not Christians. They can repent and become Christians. But I see it here where it says it is impossible. If they experienced all this stuff and turn away, it says if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance.
So
they won't be able to repent.
So they had a type of repentance, and it's impossible to recover them.
But they have been enlightened with all of this stuff.
Yeah. That's why it's so scary.
And four says, or it is impossible.
You remember when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, and he said,
it's impossible. But God, all things are possible.
That's right.
But it doesn't say that.
So you kind of skipped everything. But that's right. That's where I was going. And the whole idea is salvation's impossible too. And my point, I look at that and say, what that's saying is that it's impossible for those people to be renewed to repentance. But, so that means, well, so-and-so, Mr. Doolin, I've given up on him. Let's not give up on anybody. Let's go and tell, because we don't know who these people are. So let's tell them about Christ, because with God, nothing is impossible. Does that make sense?
It makes sense to God, nothing is impossible. But it says here, for those people too, want to repent is impossible.
It's just like the elect. I don't know who they are. They may have been pretenders, and I don't know who they are. But God knows. He knows, and He knows what He's doing. And I don't just, and for me, the lesson is, I don't give up on anybody. Some of our children have made these professions, and they turn back. So you give up on them? I know that's not true. We don't give up on them.
I don't have any problem with most of this text that you said. said, you explained it real good. The word is impossible.
Yeah. And my answer to that is, who can be saved? The disciples said. And Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So that's how I answer that. And I don't know how to answer it any other way.
Judas Iscariot had lived, would it have been possible for him to repent?
He was, no. He was a son of perdition. So he was, and this gets into another issue I don't want to get into now. But here's where I wanted to go, okay? So you listen to Bob, and you listen to me, and you listen to what we've just talked about, and you say, oh, I might be like that person. I might be. I tasted the heavenly gift. I've been enlightened. I've become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. I've felt the wonders of God. And then I become anxious about my salvation. And I thought, I'm not a Christian. I can't be a Christian. Let me say something, and I think this is, I hope this is encouraging. People who become anxious about their salvation, and they were, and this, these things mean something to them, it's meant to mean something to us. And I mentioned this already. It's meant to cause us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's meant to make us give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. It's meant to do that. It's meant as a warning to say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I don't want to neglect it. It's meant for that person. These almost Christians are completely unconcerned. They don't care. Almost Christians, the ones that have tasted the heavenly gift and they've gone, been enlightened and illuminated and they've turned back, and they absolutely don't care. They're not concerned. They don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. They've gone on to other things. They don't want anything to do with Him. Is that you? I hope you say no. So that's the first type. They don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. They've gone on to other things. Or they're sure that they are safe and they would never think that I could fit into this. This is me at all in the description. They never would think that. Never in a million years. So if you're here and you're saying to yourself, that is, would never, ever be me. I don't have to worry about that. Uh-oh. That's what I say, uh-oh. But if you're looking at this like Frank and me, and you say, that concerns me. And the concern makes and the holy anxiety, hopefully it's holy anxiety, because it can be unholy anxiety, but holy anxiety makes me say, I need to pursue righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I need to pursue the Savior. It should make me wake up tomorrow morning or go to bed tonight and praying, Lord, come, draw near to me. Or in the next 15 minutes, Lord, help me to understand your word so that I might not just sing lyrics in a hymn, but I might sing from the very heart of my soul, that I might sing your glory and your praise, and it would be meaningful and real and not just a bunch of words. And that's what it's supposed to do. Causes, gives us this holy anxiety to pursue the Lord.
Give us some examples of unholy anxiety.
Oh, unholy anxiety is when it just takes over your whole life. And holy anxiety is when you're concerned enough to pray and say, Lord, I need your help. Please help me. And any preacher that preaches and doesn't have any holy anxiety, then they have a problem. If you're just careless and I'm good at what I do but any good preacher, I don't care who it is, and I know some preachers that they get so nervous that can't, and you know one of them. Some of you had him for your pastor one time. One of them, I won't say his name, but he keeps running to the bathroom all the time before he gets to preach because he's so nervous. And And yet he's got all this experience. He's done it again and again and again. But there's a holy anxiety about him. But unholy anxiety is when you get so anxious that it cripples you and paralyzes your thinking and your way. You can't do anything. You don't even want to get out of bed. Unholy anxiety. God never does it. Works that kind of anxiety in us. But holy anxiety for a student makes them study and work hard. I want to learn this lesson. Holy anxiety. Holy anxiety makes planning for a picnic to plan, not just to let everything happen the way it happens. It won't happen. You got to put some effort in. And holy anxiety makes us put forth effort. Does it answer your question? Any other comments or questions?
Martha? You were saying a little while ago that we must hate us men. If that's evident, we should be encouraged if we hate us men.
Yes. If we hate our sin, that's an encouraging thing. It's when, my sins are not that great. I don't have much of a problem. Oh, yeah, I got a little problem, but nobody's perfect. That's the wrong attitude. The right attitude is, Lord, you have shown me that I have, my proud heart affects every, stains and discolors everything I do. Everything I do. And I'm so ashamed of it. Will you please save me from my sinful pride? I don't know if you pray that way. I pray that way. And I realize it discolors everything. Everything we do. And I hate it. And we should hate our sin. And this holy hatred is the work of the Spirit in our lives. Hate our sin in what sense? In the sense that you stand right there and there's the cross and there's Jesus suffering on the cross. He suffered for that sin, for my sins. And it should break our hearts because of my sins. But if it doesn't really matter. It's no big deal. Sin is no big deal. And it happens all the time. And so we just become accustomed to it. Well, you are probably the dog going back to his vomit every time you go back to sin, because there's no big deal. Dogs like vomit. And pigs like wallowing in the mud. But if you have a new nature, you don't like vomit. You hate it, right? And you hate the mud hole. You don't go back to that. Any comments or questions before we're over time? It's Mr. Wilfong's fault.
I'll carry the burden.
No. Robin.
Well, I'm holding anxiety actually kind of makes us more dependent and pointed to Christ.
Yes.
It takes the focus off of us.
Yes.
Because there's nothing we can do.
Yes. Unholy anxiety makes us focus on people and ourselves. We focus on ourselves, we should focus on people, and nobody's helping me, and look at what my wife did, what my husband did, and we focus on other people. Holy anxiety makes us focus on the Lord. I need you, Lord. I need you more today than I needed you last week or this yesterday. I need you. And I hope you pray that way. That's holy anxiety. Amen. Let's pray.